I appreciate those songs, I really do, and that prayer. Those mean a lot. You know, I don't know if you do this when we sing. A lot of times we just get so caught up in the tune and just we know the words and we don't think about them. But think about the words that we're singing. I remember many years ago, I was just a young teenager at Walnut Street in Dixon, and Ray Walker did a singing school for us there. He came in and worked with the congregation, and I remember, as if it was yesterday, one of the things he emphasized, think about the words that you're singing. Think about the meaning of what you're saying as you sing these hymns. And I've tried never to let that go. Always try to remember that. If you've got your Bibles, I want to get you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the first few verses here in that chapter. On the night before our Lord was betrayed, he prayed a prayer, one that John the Apostle records for us in chapter 17 of his gospel. And in that prayer, if you look down in verses 20 and 21, you notice something that Jesus said. He said, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus prayed for unity among his people, among those that made up the church. It's always been our Lord's desire that there be unity within his body. And here in chapter 4 of Paul's letter, what he does is he addresses this concept of unity. What Paul has been doing up through chapters 3, and he does this in all of his letters, He begins by telling you, here's what God has done. Here's all the things that God has done for us. Here's all the blessings that we have in Christ. And that's what he basically has done. Everything that comes together in Christ, all that is being summed up in Christ. And once he's done all of that, then he comes and he says, now, realizing what God has done for you, how do you respond to that? How do you live in such a way that you recognize the blessings he's brought into your life and that you respond in a way that honors those blessings? And so beginning in chapter 4 and continuing through the rest of this book, that is what he is doing. He is saying, okay, now that we realize all that we have in Christ and all that God has done for us, how are we to live our lives? Who are we? That's the theme I started this book with. Who are we? We are a unified body of believers. And that unity is seen, if you'll notice, in the way we walk. Because here in the beginning of this chapter, in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, remember, he is writing these letters, what we call the prison epistles, Ephesians being one of those, from a cell in Rome. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That word worthy is a word which in the Greek it is from the word axios. It is something that means it has the idea of weight behind it. And in the English, it's brought over, if you were to bring the Greek over, it's the word axiom. Something of equal weight. The mathematicians among us will recognize this because in an equation, the axiom indicates doing something to each side of the equation so that it remains true. This equals this. What do I need to do to make sure that both sides are equal? And so what Paul is saying is that we should try to live our lives in such a way to equal the blessings that he's just described for us here in chapters 1 through 3. And our natural response is to ask a question. You've told me, Paul, that I need to walk worthy of the manner in which I've been called. How do I walk that way? How do I live a life that is worthy of this calling? And so, as I've said, throughout the remainder of the book, Paul answers that question. And his immediate charge here in chapter 4 contains two ways that we are to do this. One is by walking in unity. The other is by walking in purity. And so in this first theme, which I want to examine tonight, verses 1 through 6, we see this idea. And in 2 weeks, we'll look at the last part of this, how we walk in purity. But in the first 6 verses here in chapter 4, there are 3 things that he brings out. One is the character that brings unity. What kind of people are we to be so that unity may be a natural outflowing of our lives? The second thing, and that's in verse 2, the second thing is actually, I'm going to drop down to verses 4 through 6, and it is the divine origin of that unity. Where does it come from? And it originates, as we will see, and this is what Paul brings out, from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from the Godhead. Then we'll go back to pick up verse 3, and we'll look at the charge that he gives to us to build that unity within our Christian family, within the body of believers here. So let's begin with this first one in verse 2. It is the idea that there is a certain character, a certain life that brings unity within our fellowship. Here's the way he says it in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another with love. 4 things. First of all, he talks about unity and gentleness. In the culture of Paul's day, the Greek culture of Paul's day, humility was frowned upon. Because humility to them was something that slaves practiced, not freemen, not other people. And it was also something that they considered to be a sign of weakness. And yet what Paul is saying here is he's encouraging the brethren in Christ, the Christians in Ephesus, to be humble. And there is an absence of pride when you have humility in your life. You know, pride, we often hear, goes before a fall. And as we pointed out this morning out in our adult class, Paul said, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Sometimes we, if we don't practice that self-discovery that we were looking at this morning, then we may find ourselves not being the humble people that God calls us to be. And so we have this humility. And coupled with this humility, Paul says there is to be a gentleness that is there, or a meekness that is to be a part of our lives. And just like with humility, meek, or the idea of meekness to a Greek or to a Roman was considered, oh, that's weak. Somebody that's meek is weak. But meekness is something else. From the biblical perspective, meekness is strength under control. Some of you probably heard this. I don't know how many of you have ever worked behind a team of mules or a horse pulling a turning plow or anything for that matter. But you know, if that mule or that horse wanted to, it could drag you all over that field. That strength is there. Some of us have seen those mules pulling logs for in the days when they used to still use mules to get logs out of the woods. And that mule just takes that log and just goes on with it. And a man would struggle like everything just to barely move it. But meekness is strength under control. And God uses that word to describe one of his most beloved servants, Moses. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, the statement, and I've always wondered about this, because Moses is accredited with writing the first 5 books of the Old Testament. So Moses has to write this. God is inspiring him through his Spirit to write these words, and he's writing it about himself. What does he say? Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Moses was a man whose strength was under control. Now, there were times when Moses could be angry, and there were times when Moses could demonstrate that strength. But he also knew how to keep it under control. That's what it meant to be meek. Jesus used both of these words to describe himself. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Matthew 11, verse 29. And then notice what he says, for I am gentle or meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Gentle, meek, humble, meek, all of these things. This is what we are to have in our lives, that we are to be people who are gentle and people who have humility. Two other things, if you'll notice that verse, that he brings out too. Not only does he talk about all humility and gentleness, but he says, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Are you a patient person? Some of you might admit, I'm not real patient. I am actually impatient at times. I want it yesterday. Want it to happen. And yet, people who are patient are not short-tempered. If anything, they're long-tempered. They're people who are long-suffering. And coupled with this patience is the idea, as Paul says, of showing tolerance for one another in love. This is far more than just tolerating one another. Well, I tolerate him. I tolerate her. No, it's more than that. Folks, there has to be love. Tolerating one another, tolerating someone just to say you've tolerated them is not what he's talking about. Showing tolerance in love. I allow what you do. I tolerate what you do because I care about you. I don't become short-tempered with you. You don't become short-tempered with me. We don't become short-tempered with one another because we love one another, we care about one another, and so we bear one another's burdens. We put up with one another. We tolerate our idiosyncrasies and the shortcomings that we see in each other because we have our own. And when we recognize that, we realize, who am I to think that I have any right to say something to you because I have faults of my own? And so the portrait which the Gospels paint of Peter, think about him for just a moment. If you go back and look at the Gospels, what kind of man would you say that Peter is? I think we would probably come back and say, well, Peter was a man who was proud, a man who was rough, a man who was impatient, a man who, as we often say, would open his mouth and insert his foot, quick to say whatever was on his mind. And that probably is a true assessment of him. But move down the road 30 years after our Lord ascended back to his Father, and what do you see? I think you see a different man. And I say that by looking at some things that he writes in his first letter. If you go back to 1 Peter, and what you see there is there's a different man writing this than the man that he's the same physical man, but he's changed. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, he says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, notice this, fervently love one another from the heart. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, he says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So fervently love one another from the heart, honor all people, love the brotherhood. I don't think this is the Peter that we would have seen 30 years ago while he was still learning under his Lord. Or let me take you to two more passages here in that same book. Another one found in chapter 3, verse 8. He says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. This is what Paul is talking about. Or one last passage, chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 8. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Boy, if anybody knew that, it would be Peter. Because the love of Christ covers his sins. And when we see these things, when we see what Peter is saying, this is how we put this into practice here in our fellowship. We're humble. We're gentle toward one another. We're patient. We tolerate one another in love. Because we care about each other. And you see, what Paul is saying is that Christian unity begins in the attitudes that we have in our hearts, folks. It starts here. And that humility and that gentleness and that patience and that loving tolerance that we show toward one another. And the unity of the Spirit takes each of us who are different in so many ways. If you were just to sit down and had a list of everyone in this congregation and start saying, well, how are we different? You could begin listing all the ways that we're different. We're different physically, we're different emotionally, we're different mentally, and yet the unity of the Spirit causes us to live together with a unity that satisfies our souls. And when we pursue these spiritual fruits that we're just looking at, and when we allow them to reign in our hearts and our minds, then you have Christian unity. And that unity brings glory to God. That's what we want to do here, is bring glory to Him. So that's the first thing that Paul brings out. It is this idea of this, the character that is necessary within each of us if this unity is to exist among us. But then now, if you look down beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 6, he tells us that this unity has a divine origin. It's not just something that he's invented. It's not something that's just happened all of a sudden. It comes from somewhere, and that somewhere is God. As a matter of fact, if you go back to chapter 3 and what we looked at last week, Paul, you may remember, prayed that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. And then it was this process that began with being strengthened in our inner man through his Spirit. And then it was also that we might comprehend the love of Christ, which, by the way, surpasses comprehension, and then to be filled up with the fullness of God. So you have Father, Son, and Spirit involved in that, and now he does the same thing again, because this unity originates with the Godhead. And we start with the Spirit. He says there is one body and one Spirit. The Holy Spirit creates the body of Christ, the church, and we're members of that. Let me take you to another passage that I know you're familiar with, because one of the things that Paul would have us to recognize is just who we are. Because in his letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there in verse 13, he says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." That one Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, if you go back and look at what we've already seen here in Ephesians, the Holy Spirit is Christ's promise to us. Chapter 1, verse 13. What does Paul say? "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him," that is in Christ, "with the Holy Spirit of promise." Holy Spirit of promise. Where did that come from? Jesus. You go back to John chapter 14 through 17. Or actually chapter 14 through 16. 17 is the prayer. And what do you find? You have four different times that Jesus talks about the Spirit and how he was sending the Spirit to them. And it was necessary that he go away so that the Spirit could come. The Holy Spirit of promise. So the Holy Spirit is Christ's promise to us. Not only that, the Holy Spirit is the one who Paul said back in chapter 1, there in verse 14, guarantees our inheritance. You know, that inheritance that, as Peter said, is undefiled, reserved in heaven for us, one that is imperishable, never fade away. That inheritance. In verse 14 of chapter 1, he talks about the Spirit. You just continue reading, Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. He is God's seal upon us. He is that which promises our redemption at the last day, because he marks us as belonging to God. That Spirit is the one that, as we've seen already over the last 2-3 weeks, empowers us, strengthens us, fills us, all of these things. In verse 22 of chapter 2, he says, "In whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." In chapter 3, there in verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. We looked at this just last week. To be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So this Spirit of God has all of this that he does in our lives. He is, first of all, God, Christ promised to us, he guarantees our inheritance. He is the one that strengthens us, empowers us to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. So you've got the Spirit. And then you've got what Christ does as his ministry that to bring about this unity among us. Verse 5. Actually, the latter part of verse 4 going into verse 5. "Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." One Lord. Who is that? I don't think I have to tell you. It's none other than Jesus Christ. We see that again and again. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, Paul over there says, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him." And then he says, one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Or if you look at a beautiful passage in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5 and going all the way through verse 11, he talks about how he humbled himself and emptied himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death of the on the cross. And then he talks about how God has given him a name. And then at that name, he says, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 11 of Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, he, first of all, is Lord. He is the one, and there is no other Lord. He is the one Lord who creates this one faith, because he is the object and focus of our faith. Paul, in writing to the Christians of the Galatian churches, he talked about preaching, Galatians chapter 1, verse 23, preaching the faith. Or in another passage in Luke's writing in Acts chapter 6, there in verse 7, Luke is kind of summing up what's going on there in the church in Jerusalem. And the point he makes is that the word of God kept spreading. And as you go on, he says, "And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." So Paul talks about preaching the faith. The priests were becoming obedient to the faith. If you go to Jude's little book toward the end of the New Testament, he makes the statement, he encourages the Christians to contend for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. The faith, the faith, the faith. So you have one Lord, one faith. And because of that one faith, we have all, those of us who are Christians, have all participated in what? One baptism. Jesus commanded his disciples the Great Commission to go and preach the gospel to all creation. Mark brings it out at the end of his gospel. And then he informs them of something. He says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall" what? "Shall be saved." One baptism. Paul informed those Christians in Galatia, there in chapter 3 of the letter that he writes to them, down in verse 27, he said that all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. When did you become a Christian? He says, when you were baptized into Christ, you clothed yourself with Christ. You put on Christ. He marks the time. And he says, that's when you happen, one baptism. And so he goes on to say, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, that baptism, that one baptism, there's not multiple baptisms. You know, we hear people talk about different types of baptisms. This is the only baptism that Scripture really hones in on for us. And it is our faithful response to our Lord in that baptism that results in something else that Paul has just brought out. It is the one hope of our calling. One hope of your calling. As you live out your Christian life, we began by looking at we are to walk worthy of the calling wherein we have been called. What does your calling, and I'm using it in the way that Scripture is referencing it here, cause you to hope for? As a Christian here tonight, what is it that you're longing for? What is it that you have, and the word hope, as we find it used in the New Testament, is a word that means a confident expectation. This is going to happen. I know it's going to happen. It's as confident as that little child on Christmas Eve is that tomorrow morning they're going to be presents under the tree. I just know they're going to be presents under the tree. What is it? One, Christ's return. Our hope is not, well, I hope he comes back. I really want him to come back. No, I know he's coming back. I'm just waiting on the day when he does come back. And that's why Paul would even write to Titus about what he called the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ there in Titus chapter 2 verse 13, because he was confident he's coming back. This is the hope of our calling. But the hope of our calling is something else too. It is that confident expectation of not only that he is coming back, but that we're going to be able to share in his glory. Have you ever stopped to think about that? I'm going to get to share in his glory. And I love the way that John puts it over in his first epistle there in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. I'm like you. I have never seen Jesus. I believe in him. I know he is just as real as each one of us seated here tonight. And I know that John describes him in his glory, or at least a portion of his glory, there in the book of Revelation. But to be able on that day to look at him and to see him and to know, because you remember what God told Moses, no man can see my glory and live. To truly see him in all of his glory. And he says, we will see him just as he is. Why? Because he says we will be like him. That's the hope that we cling to, the hope of our calling. But then we've seen the Spirit, we've seen the Son. Now what about the Father? The Father has a part that he plays in this unity as well. Because here, the way Paul brings it together in verse 6 is one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. There's one translation of this passage that translates it this way. One God and Father of all, who rules over all, who works through all, and who is present in all. I like that. He rules over all, he works through all, and he is present in all. Or as we saw last week when we looked at chapter 3, verse 15, Paul, in that speaking about that same Father, he says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Two things Paul is bringing out here about God. Number one, God is transcendent. He is overall, but he is also omnipresent. He is through all and he is in all. So you've got Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all of these together working to bring about unity within us as a body of Christians here in Waverly. But in the middle between verses 1 and 2 and 4, 5, and 6, there's that other verse I want to draw your attention back to, verse 3. Because there is this charge that Paul gives to us as well as to the Ephesian Christians for us to build that unity. to develop that unity. And here's the way he puts it. He says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That first phrase, be diligent, if you're reading tonight from the NIV, it literally says, make every effort. Give it all of your energy. Do everything you can. And he's not just speaking to one individual here tonight. He's speaking to all of us. That each one of us are to be diligent to preserve the unity that God has created among us and wants to see existent among us. That we are each to make every effort in each of our lives to preserve that unity, to keep it strong. Folks, this is tremendously important for the church today. There's no room for rivalries or hatreds or factions within the body of Christ. Satan is doing everything he can to divide and conquer anyway. And if we are going to be what God wants us to be here in our little community, then we have to work at being a unified group. What's necessary for that to happen? Notice what he says. Let's go at it again. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you're going to have that unity, you've got to have peacemakers. You've got to have people who are willing to work to make peace. And the first thing that we have to recognize about peacemakers is that peacemaker is characterized by honesty. What do I mean by that? Back in Ezekiel's day, you may remember Ezekiel is in captivity in Babylon, and that's the place where he is at, and that's where all of his prophecies are taking place. And over in chapter 13, there's something that Ezekiel says. He's warning against those who are acting as if everything is okay when it's not. People, as he says, they're saying peace when there is no peace. And according to Ezekiel, what the people are doing is that they're basically plastering over cracked walls. And then when the rain comes, all it does is just wash away the crack. It exposes the crack. Years ago, when my brother and I were both in high school, my dad, there was a gentleman in town that had this white fence that went all around his property. And he asked my dad if my brother and I would paint that fence. He furnished all the paint. My brother and I one day painted, because we were painting front and back, it was one of these crisscross kind, front and back about 100 feet, 200 feet down one side. We'd worked real hard all day long. It was water-based paint. You know what it did that night? It rained. You know what we did the next day? We went back and repainted that same section of fence all over again because it had washed it off, or washed enough off of it that you couldn't tell it had been painted. So that's the thing. When there are cracks in the walls, you have to recognize there are cracks in the walls. You have to identify them as such. And Jeremiah uses some of the same language over in chapter 6 of his book, because there he says, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying peace. Peace when there is no peace. So what does the peacemaker first need to do? He or she needs to be honest. They need to acknowledge, we have an absence of peace. We need to work on that. We need to admit, you know, I'm at odds with this person, or I'm at odds with that person. I need to go and work at resolving that. I need to work at making peace between myself and someone else. Isn't that what Jesus taught us to do? If you realize that your brother, of course he was speaking to those in his day, has aught against you, leave your offering at the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your offering. That's what peacemakers do. We don't pretend that things are okay when they're not. We recognize there's something wrong. And the tendency to act as if everything is fine, it's like covering over a wound for the moment, but never addressing the wound and allowing it just to worsen because we haven't treated the wound. So first of all, Peacemakers are necessary, but we have to have honesty among us. But secondly, a peacemaker is willing to risk pain. And here's what I mean by that. Anytime somebody attempts to make peace, they risk either being misunderstood or failing at their effort. Someone misinterprets what they're trying to do. Someone isn't willing to work with them. Are you? If we've been wrong, is it painful to apologize? Can be. Can be. I had some years ago, and some of those that have been with me at camp probably remember it very well, but I reached the end of the week. I was dead tired, frustrated with some of campers and staff, and something happened the last night before we checked out the next day, and I just unloaded on some folks. That's not like me, typically, those of you that know me, but that night it did. And one of my older staff members came to me and said, "You need to walk away," and I did. And the next morning I had to go around to each person and apologize. "I'm sorry." That was not easy, but it had to be done. It needed to be done. And you see, that's true in anything. Sometimes we have to endure the pain of apologizing. Sometimes we have to endure the pain of rebuking somebody else, saying to them, it's not easy to go to somebody and say, "You were wrong. You were out of line. You shouldn't have treated this person in the way that you did." It's much easier just to let things slide, isn't it? Because most of us don't like confrontation. We'd rather avoid it if we at all can, but sometimes it's not possible. We have to work through it. So we have to be willing to risk the pain. And these two qualities, honesty and the true status of peace and the willingness to risk pain in pursuing that peace, bring us to this last quality, and that is that a peacemaker is a fighter. And what I mean by that is not that that peacemaker is a troublemaker, but that that peacemaker is aggressively trying to pursue the things that make for peace. I want peace. I want us to work together. I want us to be unified. And that's why Paul instructed the Christians at Rome to, if you look at Romans 14, verse 19, to pursue, he said, the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. And then if you look at another passage there in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. While we're fighters fighting for peace, we're not thoughtless in the process. We're not people who just love to be quarrelsome. No, our character is to be filled with the peace of God. James put it this way, chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. He says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as the old King James says. That's what we want to do. Folks, we live in a world, and the more I read, the more it seems to be true of people. I don't care how many electronic devices we have. I'm seeing more and more people who are lonely, who are alienated, who are longing for a place where they have peace, where they have love, where they have acceptance. You know where that place is at? Here, among us, among God's people. We need to show that. This is a place where you can belong. This is a place where you can know that you are accepted, where you are loved, where you are cared for. And if they see us as God's people, as the church, living out this powerful unity that Paul is speaking about with humility and gentleness and patience and this loving tolerance, then what they're going to want to be a part of that. They're going to be drawn to it. And then we will fulfill, as God's people, another aspect of the prayer that Jesus prayed on the night before his crucifixion, there that John records for us in chapter 17, down just the next two verses, verses 22 and 23. What is it? "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me." When we have that kind of unity, what Jesus is saying is that the world cannot mistake that God loves us and that God sent his Son and that there is unity here and people who care. This is what he's telling us to be. It's up to us to work these things out. I hope that in some small way I've kind of shared with you what God is telling us through his apostle is so important to him. Tonight, is there something maybe in your life that you know this isn't right? I'm at odds with this brother or sister. If that's the case, go to them. Go to them in private. Ask for the opportunity to sit down and let's work these things out. Let's resolve whatever it is. I want peace between us. And tonight, there's something else. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I want you to know that you can have peace with God. Because if you're not a Christian right now, there's a barrier that's separating you from God. And it is that sin in your life that God cannot be a part of. But you can have peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because he died to bring peace, to reconcile you to his Father by washing away your sin, taking upon himself your sin, and placing upon you his righteousness. If that's what you need, he invites you to come. And if you need our prayers, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.